Numbers chapter 15. As you recall from last week, we tried to plow through, I think, probably too much scripture. and it was just, there was just too much to go through, but we did it anyway. Here's the thing. If you recall from last week, the children of Israel were brought to the spot, Kadesh Barnea, where they were supposed to enter into the promised land, if you remember. And they sent spies in. Remember, they gathered 12 men, 12 guys, one from each tribe of the children of Israel, and they sent 12 spies in to check out the land. Now, as we looked at in Deuteronomy, that wasn't God's idea. That was the people's idea. God had already given his word about the promised land. He had already given it to them and had already told them to go in and possess it. And he had already told them what they could expect to find in the land. Now, the promised land, as you know, pictures the spirit-filled life, the deeper walk, taking territory, knocking out giants, dealing with the deeper issues of your walk with the Lord, which will require the Holy Spirit's empowering, which is what the promised land was all about. There was huge fruit there. Remember, the spies went in, they came back with these huge clusters of grapes that they had to carry between the men's shoulders on these poles, and they brought back pomegranates, and they brought back figs, and they had this great fruit harvest that they were packing. But the 10 spies, there was 12 of them, the 10 spies that didn't really want to go in the first place, began to murmur and mumble and grumble about the problems that they saw there. The giants, the walled cities, all the obstacles that were there in the promised land, they began to kind of chatter about that, and all the people of Israel basically listened to them. The only two that didn't murmur and mumble and grumble about the obstacles were Joshua and Caleb. They said, no problem, let's go get it, it's ours, it's no problem, the giants are going to drop, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, let's just go get it, you see. But the 10 unbelieving spies, they were more convincing to the people, because the people, listen, the people didn't want to go in either. The sending in of the spies was a smoke screen. It was just this big facade to cover up the reality that they didn't want to do anything spiritual. They didn't want to go for it. They didn't want to deal with it. They didn't want to see any of those problems. And they certainly didn't care that the difference was going to be fruitfulness and territory. That didn't affect their decision at all. They were simply scared, didn't want to go, and that was that. And they won, basically. They lost, really, but they won in terms of winning the congregation over. I find this is true in churches all over the place. The majority of people are afraid, scared, and unbelieving, and therefore the rest of the congregation is too. And there's a few people that might be willing to go for it, but they're generally speaking slapped down for it. It'll happen in this church too, folks. Don't make any mistake about it. If you see somebody more spiritual than you, so to speak, really going for it, really moving and grooving spiritually, you're going to eventually, if you're not going that direction yourself, you're going to say, what's wrong with that person? Praying with everybody. Lifting their hands up all the time. You're going to go there. If you're not going there spiritually, if you're not heading out spiritually too, you're going to find yourself in that camp that murmurs about those that are. And this is what happened. Those 10 spies said, you don't want to go in there. There's all kinds of problems in there. Giants and walled cities, you know. Well, what was their alternative? The wilderness. And yet, that's what they chose. And remember, they said, we would just as soon die in the wilderness. And God said, okay, so be it. You murmurers, as you say, so it shall be. And if you say, would just as soon die in the wilderness, that's exactly where you'll die. And they did. All that generation from 20 years and up, they all died there in the wilderness without entering into the promised land. Careful what you murmur to the Lord. He might just give you your way, you see. Now, as we go into chapter 15, it's an amazing thing to me because the children of Israel have now rejected the opportunity to go into the promised land. But God had already said that they were going to have it, that they were going to move into it, and eventually they were going to take territory and enjoy those things that he had promised. Why would he do that? Why would God make good on what he said? Because he always does, right? When God says it, he does it. Well, wait a minute. What about these failures, these unbelieving, these dummies, so to speak? They didn't believe, they didn't do well, as we'll see in this chapter. They were really blowing it. What about that? Well, I might ask you the same question about your life. What about your life and the way you blow it? Does that mean God's word isn't good? Does it mean that he's not going to follow through with what he's promised you because you blew it this week, this month, this year, last 5 years? How much does it take? And you watch these people and you go, boy, those guys are nothing but complaining and murmuring and, sounds a lot like me. Not believing, not going deeper spiritually. What's wrong with those people? Not wanting to go for it, you know, getting caught up in worldly stuff. Yeah, just like us. Now watch what happens. The Lord says here in verse 1, he says, the Lord spake unto Moses, and he says unto Moses, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, watch this, when you come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. Now, this kills me. They have just rejected going into the land. They just said, no way, we're not going. We'd just as soon die in the wilderness. And God said, okay, so you'll die in the wilderness. Now, when you go into the land, well, Lord, wait a minute. They said they weren't going in. But God says, when you come into the land of your habitations that I give you. Now, this is something you need to understand, folks. The people failed. The people failed, but God didn't. And their failure, their unbelief, their lack of faith, whatever you want to call it, they may have slowed down God's blessings, but they did not change his plan. And you and I can do the same thing. We can experience the same thing. We can slow down God's blessings by our unbelief, our lack of faith, our unwillingness to go deeper, all that. We might find ourselves marching around the wilderness for years and years and years, but just because of that, we may slow down the blessings, but we will never change the plan. And God says this, when you come into the land, by the way, he says that in the past tense. What do you mean? I mean, he says it as if it's already done. Why? How could God say it was already done? Because when God says it in his word and promises it, it's as good as done. And there's no changing it. Romans tells us that God's promises, his promises to us are without repentance. In other words, he does not change his mind about them. So he uses that language. When you come into the land, as if it's already done. Not it. Maybe when you, if you guys finally get it together, if you eventually grow up, you'll come into the land, maybe. No, he says this with absolute language. When you come in, not if, then you'll come into the land that I give you, and, verse 3, will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feasts to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock. Then he shall that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of oil. Now, we're not going to take the time to go into all the offerings tonight, because we did this, of course, in the book of Leviticus. We covered all the offerings, and if you weren't here at that time or didn't catch those teachings, you can grab the tapes or the CDs on Leviticus and cover that. But just quickly, let me just kind of touch on one thing. In verse 4, the offering, the meat offering, remember, that's not meat at all. There is no meat in the meat offering. It's actually a meal offering. It's meatless. It's vegetarian. Offering. There's no meat in it. It's a meal offering. And the meal, you see, speaks of the offering with a deal of flour, fine flour that was mingled with a fourth part of a hin of oil. And the flour here, folks, speaks of bread. What do you make bread with? Flour. This fine flour speaks of bread. The oil, of course, that it was mixed with speaks of what? What's the oil? The Holy Spirit. And notice verse 5, the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. When they come into the land, God says, when you come into the land, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take this flour, this bread, and you're going to take this oil, this Holy Spirit, and you're going to take this wine, which is what? Joy. You're going to experience something in this promised land when you come into it. Now, previously, in the wilderness, they weren't going to enjoy this. They weren't going to have this joy. As you know, the stories are many that are in this book and the book of Deuteronomy, and throughout the wanderings of the children of Israel, you see them not enjoying the bread. What did they say about the bread, the manna that formed on the ground? They said, we don't want the manna. We loathe it. We hate it. And they didn't enjoy the Spirit of God. They wouldn't follow the Spirit. They went the other way whenever God tried to lead. And they had no joy. The wine, you see, they wouldn't be joyful. They refused to be. But when God says you come into this promised land, and here's the thing, folks, what God wants for us, why does he want us in the promised land anyway, rather than just wandering around in the hot wilderness? The reason he wants us to go in further, deeper, into that Spirit-filled place is so that we can enjoy the fullness of the bread, nourishment, and be empowered by the oil, the Holy Spirit, and have fullness of joy while we're doing it. This is what he wants for us. It's not a burden, a trip he's trying to put on you. When I teach you guys and I go through the scriptures and we point out things that the Lord says, hey, come on. Let's go deeper, like he is these people. Don't look at it and say, oh, bro, here we go again. He's trying to get us to go further, deeper, you know, more of a walk with him, more intimacy, all that. Man, can't I just be left alone? No. You can't. God's not going to leave you alone. He's just not. If you don't want to go deeper with the Lord, then you know where you're going? Backward. Notice in this story, either they could go into the promised land or what? They could go back. Where? To the wilderness. And for you and me, God always makes that very clear. Come on, let's go deeper. Or go backwards. There is no standing still, though, with God. You're either going forward or you're going in reverse. There's only two gears in Christianity. You put it in gear and go forward, or you put it in reverse and go backward. There's no neutral. Some people are grinding the gears. You can just hear it, you know. But here's the thing. God wanted this life for them. He wanted the fullness of joy. He wanted the empowering of the Holy Spirit for them, and he wanted them to be nourished on the bread of life. And that's what he wants. But they would not have it. Now, as he goes through these offerings, you see, you find that the joy was missing. You find that the spirit wouldn't be followed after, and the bread they hated. But here's the thing. Throughout the history of Israel, they never did keep the sacrifices that God's bringing up here. He says you'll make these sacrifices when you come into the promised land. And when you read the history of this people, you'll find they didn't keep the sacrifices at all. Now, most people think, well, the Jews were really religious, and they kept all the ordinances of sacrifices all the time. And they still don't. Did you know that? They can't. They can't do sacrifices because they don't have a temple. You see, now, this is interesting to me. Over in Amos chapter 5, Amos points out, as God speaks through Amos and says in verse 25 of Amos 5, you can just jot it down, look it up later if you want, because you probably don't know where Amos is right off the top of your head. Most people have to look it up in their concordance or in their index. He says, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? God asks the question, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness during that 40 years, during the time that you were in the wilderness? Were you offering the sacrifices, Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chiun, these images, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Now, understand this. During the 40 years, even though God says here, when you come into the land, when you leave this wilderness, you're going to enjoy wine and bread and oil, all this wonderful spiritual stuff. But here in Amos, God says, did you offer me any sacrifices while you were in the wilderness? No. In fact, what you did was you built these offering tables, these altars, so to speak, to other gods, including Moloch. Remember him? They sacrificed babies on his arms as they built fire in his belly. This is what they did in the wilderness, folks. They got into idolatry, and they drifted away from the Lord horrifically. Now, this just blows me away, but it's a truth that you need to embrace. If you're not going to go further, deeper with the Lord, guess what you start doing? You just start getting into junk. You start getting involved with the worldly stuff. Who was doing the Moloch thing? Who was doing the chewing thing as far as these other gods? The people of the wilderness, the world. All the people that were around them, the pagans, and they followed suit, you see, because they weren't willing to go forward. And these years of wandering, folks, were just wasted years. Have you ever had any of those? You ever had just wasted years? I've had plenty. I can look back on my life and go, oh, boy. What a waste. You know, when we used to get wasted, you know what I mean? Just as a great term for what we did. Hey, man, what'd you do last night? We got wasted. Nice. How wasted did you get? Really wasted. Interesting. Interesting thing to do with your life. Wasted. And these years of wandering were wasted. Why? Because of disobedience. Folks, this is the deal. When we refuse God's promises, we refuse his best, we refuse what he really wants to do with us, which is what? Have joy, that wine, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that awesome nourishment we get from the bread, the daily bread. When we decide to disobey and go forward with God, we end up wasting years. Year after year is wasted. He goes on to say in verses 14 and 15 and 16, more of these ordinances and all that. When you go into the land, he keeps saying, when you go there, then this is the way it shall be. Now, it's interesting because in verse 20, he says, you shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering as you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you heave it. Of the first of your dough, verse 21, you shall give unto the Lord. It's a great tithing message right there. Of the first of your dough, you give unto the Lord. Just a great principle that's right there in the Word. You know, how much dough you got? Well, we'll give the first of it to the Lord. You see, you realize where we got the terminology, don't you, for money being dough. And hey, man, you got some bread? Right here. How much bread you got? Well, no. How much dough you got? Of the first of your dough, give unto the Lord. And verse 22, if you erred, now this is something you're going to have to pay attention to just for a few minutes. If you have erred and not observed all these commandments, so all these ordinances, again, that we won't take the time to go through each one, all the ordinances, all the sacrifices, all the things that they were to do, including giving the first of the dough and all that. If you have erred, the Lord says, and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day that the Lord commanded Moses, and henceforward among your generations. So if you have not done this, then, verse 24, it shall be if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of goats for a sin offering. And verse 25, the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And verse 26, it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and of the strangers that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And verse 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. So, if you neglected to do any of these ordinances, any of these sacrifices, keep any of these rules or regulations, then you could bring an offering. An offering could be made for you. And these deal mostly with sins of omission rather than sins of commission. In other words, back in Leviticus chapter 7, as a matter of fact, we saw that the sins of commission, or sins that you would do, you see, would be covered by sacrifices. These sins, though, God says if you err and not observe these things. So this is something you didn't do. And guys, keep that in mind. Certain things that you don't do are just as much of a sin as things you do. In fact, Jesus said, if you have an opportunity to help a person and you don't, then you're responsible for their harm. Why? Well, because it's a sin of omission. You could have helped, but you didn't help. Therefore, you're responsible for the harm that he experiences. He always did that. Jesus always made it pretty cut and dry, you know. He'd always say things that would make people go, man, there's no room to move in that one. There's nowhere to go. We either go here or there. You know, Jesus said, if you're not gathering with me, you're what? You're scattering. Whoa. And that's a good one for Christians, isn't it? Jesus said, if you're not gathering, you're scattering. Think about that next time you think about that person that's really going for it in the Lord and you're making fun of them. If they're gathering and you're not, you're scattering. Why is that? Well, it's because, again, if we don't go forward, we go back. If we aren't productive and bearing fruit for the Lord, then generally we're ruining things. We're wrecking things. With what? With murmuring, backbiting, gossiping, whatever it might be. We're just busy doing those things because we're not busy gathering. Okay, you say, that's enough of that. Don't put us on a trip now. Okay, here's the thing. The sins of ignorance. What does that mean? It means that they neglected to do something, or they sinned in such a way that they really didn't realize. And when it was made known to them, they still had to make an atonement. Notice that it was still a sin, even if it was done ignorantly. It would be the kind of thing that you would slip up and do something or forget to do a sacrifice when you knew you were supposed to, and, ooh, man, forgot. Or it would be the kind of sin that you just kind of stumbled over. But here's the thing, folks, I need to share with you. How many of the sins that you commit are sins of ignorance? How many of them can you honestly say, whoops, after you commit them? How many sins can you say, oh, whoops, I didn't know that that was a sin, that I was really sinning there? Can you do that with a lot of sins? Or maybe one or two? You see, I see this and I think, this is great. So, Lord, sins of ignorance, if you blow it, if you goof up, then you can cover, it's covered, but you have to still acknowledge that it was a sin and make atonement for it. So it's still going to require the blood, isn't it? Even if you didn't mean to do it. Even if it was just a blunder or you forgot, you see. Maybe you went to the table and you forgot to confess something. Well, is it covered? Of course. But it still required the blood of Jesus for that sin, didn't it? But here's the thing. Now listen carefully. I want you to take note of something. The word sin in verse 28, when it says, the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, that word sin there is shagag in the Hebrew. And that word means deceived or not willful. It was a sin that wasn't willfully done, purposely, you know, intending to sin. It was a deception. Perhaps you were duped. Perhaps you forgot. Perhaps it was that kind of sin, which is what we just talked about, right? But watch this now. So all these sins of ignorance can be dealt with that way. But verse 30, the soul that doth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. No sacrifice given here, no atonement shown here for sins that were presumptuously committed. Now, that word presumptuous is the same word you find in Exodus chapter 14, verse 8, known as the sin of the high hand. When the children of Israel left Egypt, it says there in verse 8 of chapter 14 of Exodus, you can read about it, you can read it through. It says that they left Egypt with a high hand. And you might remember when we went through that, what that means. When they left Egypt, they said, hey, Pharaoh, stick this up your nose. We're leaving and we're never coming back. They had their hand highly lifted, you might say, in defiance, and said, we're never coming back here. You're an idiot, Pharaoh, is what they were saying. They had their high hands up, and they said, we don't care what you think you're going to do. We know better, and we're out of here, you see. The high hand means just that, and in this particular instance, it's exactly what it means as well. One who sins with a high hand, who says, I don't care if it's a sin. I'm doing it anyway. Now, there's no atonement made here. There's no sacrifice given. So here's the issue. Remember the Day of Atonement? The priest would go in one day a year, that, that one day when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, remember? And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat that was sacrificed, the blood of the animal that was sacrificed on the altar. He would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And if he was fully cleansed and could go in there and come out alive, right, then the people would cheer and shout, and the priest would come out, the high priest would come out and say, hey, forgiven, the whole nation's sin is forgiven for another year, right? What sin? What sin was forgiven? Sins of ignorance. Because you see here, folks, there is no atonement given, no sacrifice offered. The only thing that's left for this person is that soul shall be cut off, utterly destroyed, wiped out. Ooh, wait a minute now. You just said how many sins are sins of ignorance? Yeah. Not too many. How many are purposeful, willful, knowingly sinned, lived out in sin? How many? Probably the majority in my life. You? Oh, so what are we going to do? I mean, the high priest would come out and say, hey, I've got good news, and I got some bad news. All the sins of ignorance are atoned for by the blood. But all the purposeful, presumptuous sins, no coverage. What are we supposed to make of this? Well, if you turn over to Psalm 51, this psalm, and we've covered this before, you might recall, but it's worth repeating just for a moment to go over this. When David, King David, sinned with Bathsheba. If you remember the story, there he was up on his rooftop. All the rest of his army was out in battle, including a young man named Uriah. And Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, was down below from his rooftop, and appropriately, she was taking a bath, which is why she was called Bathsheba. No, it's not. But here's the thing. But here's the deal. David's up there, and he looks down, and there she is taking a bath. And if, listen carefully, if David had looked down and saw her and said, oops. Now, he still saw the beautiful young woman nakedly taking a bath. But if he would have turned away, he could have honestly said, whoops. And no problemo, the atonement would take, no problem. Sin of ignorance. I didn't know I was going to see a naked woman, you see. I didn't know that I was going to catch a glimpse of this beauty. But I turned away and, well, okay. But that's not what David did, if you remember the story. He looked again and again and again and again. And before long, he couldn't control himself and had to send for her and had her come up and had this adulterous affair with her while Uriah, her husband, is out on the battlefield fighting for King David. Now, this was not a sin that you could put whoops behind, is it? Because you would have to say that David absolutely would have known what he's doing. In order to send for her, he had to get one of his servants to go get her, bring her up, you see. I mean, this was willful, intentional, presumptuous, purposeful. David knew better. He knew that this was sinful, and he did it anyway, knowing full well what he was doing. And when it was found out that David had done this. And how was it found out? Well, Bathsheba was pregnant with David's child. And so David, not wanting to be caught and busted and embarrassed, sends for her husband, Uriah, remember? Brings him back from the battlefield and tells Uriah, hey, you know, you've been out there fighting hard. Why don't you go home, take a break, little R&R with your wife, Bathsheba. He wanted, of course, Uriah to go home, have an affair, so to speak, sexually with his own wife, so that when the pregnancy was known, it would obviously be Uriah's. But Uriah was too noble and would not go home, but slept on the porch of David. And so David, the next night, got him drunk and fed him a bunch of wine and said, hey, you know, you need to go home and take care of your wife here. And he wouldn't. Drunk and all, he slept on David's porch. The next day went back to battle. A noble guy. And so David was stuck. And so what does he do? Presumptuously, willfully, intentionally plans Uriah's murder. And he tells his general that when Uriah is out there on the front lines, I want you to call a retreat with the rest of your men, but don't tell Uriah that that's what you're doing. And all the men will retreat, and Uriah will be out there by himself and basically be slaughtered by the enemy, which is what happened. Now, we might do some presumptuous sinning, you and me. But that's a pretty big one, don't you think? I mean, how many of us have done that? Anybody? Well, don't raise your hand because everybody will look at you now, you know. But how many have had an affair with a person's wife and then murdered their husband? Wow. And plan the whole thing out and then go almost a whole year without dealing with it. It was almost a year from the time David did that until finally Nathan, the prophet, went to David. And as we pick this up, this psalm, it says in Psalm 51, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet approached David and said, hey, I need to tell you this incident that took place in the kingdom. And David said, well, what is it? And he said, well, there's this little guy, you know, poor man. He just had this one little sheep, you know, as a pet sheep, as part of the family, you know. And his neighbor was really rich, and his neighbor had all kinds of sheep and had all kinds of goods. And someone came to visit the rich neighbor, and instead of killing one of his own animals to feed to his guest, he took this poor little old man's one little sheep, the pet sheep of the family, and killed it and served it to his guest. And David got indignant and said, who is that? He's going to die for that. And Nathan said, you're the man. It's you. And all of a sudden, David realized not that he had sinned, but that he was busted. He was caught. No more hiding this terrible, awful sin of purpose, presumption, willful, intentional sin. No more could he hide it. And so here's what happens. When David writes this psalm, it was right after Nathan came in and told him that and busted him, you see, and said, you're the man. And David says, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. And he says, blot out my transgressions. That word transgression is the same type of word that you see back in Numbers chapter 15, verse 28, the sin, except it has a whole different connotation to it. The sin back in Numbers chapter 15, verse 28, again, was shagag, which means deceived. It wasn't a willful thing at all. An oops, if you would. But this one, this word, transgression or sin, is pasha. That's the Hebrew word, and it literally means revolt and rebellion. And when David says here, forgive and blot out my transgressions, he's saying, forgive my rebellion and my revolt against you. Does that sound like a sin of presumption? Oh, baby, you see. That's exactly what it was. But here's the deal. David says, I acknowledge it, verse 3. I acknowledge it, and my sin is before me. And he goes on and lists all these things that he's sorry for, and he knows the Lord's going to deal with. But watch this. He knows, David understands, that there is no way in the world to be atoned for this. He knows what it says back there in Numbers 15. He knows this is a presumptuous sin. He knows this is a sin that really merits one thing and one thing only: utter destruction, being cut off, being annihilated. And David says in verse 16 of Psalm 51, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." David says, I know that I can't make atonement for this sin. You're not going to be satisfied, Lord, with an atoning sacrifice with this. It's not going to happen, because it was not a sin of ignorance. This was a willful, purposeful sin. David would have offered up 10,000 cows or bulls or sheep or whatever it would have taken if it was going to work, but he knew it would not. Now, keep this in mind, folks. Just remember this always. David says in verse 17, this is what is important. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What's he saying? He's saying, I can't count on the ignorant, sinful atonement that is made by sacrificing the animal. What's he saying here? He's saying, Lord, I'm throwing myself on your mercy, because this was a willful, purposeful sin that I committed. It was presumptuous. I knew it was wrong, and I had my hand lifted high. I defied you to your face and then tried to hide it for a year. I would not, you see, admit it. I would not confess it. And he went on for almost a year in that condition until Nathan brought it to his attention. The question is, how long would David have held out if he hadn't been brought to the carpet by Nathan? Who knows? How long have you harbored sins? Presumptuous, willful things that you've not confessed to the Lord. Some go on and on, don't they? They just get buried. And David here says, there's only one thing I can do. That's throw myself on your mercy. But there's a key here, folks. It was his broken heart that allowed God to forgive him. The atonement was there for sin. The blood of Jesus covers you, but don't take it lightly. Don't think that it's some ritual that you can just say, hey, great. It's not. It requires a broken heart. You see, the word's clear that if we are confessing and repenting from our sin, then we receive the forgiveness. If we don't, we won't. And so David here could not count on some religious guideline, some ordinance that was set up. God said, that's not going to work for this kind of sin. The only thing left for you is death. The only thing left for you is utter annihilation. And David says, I know it. But he does something very remarkable. He says, but I know, Lord, you've got mercy. I know you've got mercy. There's grace and mercy. And guys, I'll tell you something. This is such good news for us, because you and I have much longer lists of presumptuous sins than we have sins of ignorance that say, whoops, behind them. We have a long list of presumptuous sins, don't we? And God says, you better be broken over that. A broken heart. I won't despise that. God gives grace unto the humble, but he resists the proud. Someone who says, I did that. You know, I knew what I was doing and all that. But, you know, the Lord covered it. Careful. Be very careful. God says, you need a broken heart over your sin. Your sin needs to be dealt with in that way. Now, verse 32, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks. We talked about this on Sunday, on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward because he was not declared what he should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Looked at that on Sunday. You can grab that tape if you want to. But here's the thing. I believe the example after God declares what a presumptuous sin is here, we see an example of it with this man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. Broad daylight, this guy goes out and says, yeah, I know God said to take a break and to rest on the Sabbath, but I'm going to gather sticks anyway. Presumptuous, don't you think? Willful, intentionally saying, no, I know what God said, but I'm not going to do that. Period. And what happened to him? He died. What did God say was left for that person in verse 31? What's left for him? Death. And then he uses this example. And we talked about the fact that the Sabbath is a day of rest, and Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest, as Hebrews points out. So this guy was not only picturing for us willful disobedience to God and what God wants us to do and then saying no to that, but he also pictures what a person can do by simply saying, I don't need the rest. I don't need Jesus. I can do it on my own. I will gather my own sticks and build my own fire, and I don't need the rest. But the Lord said, no, you need rest. No rest, you're going to die. And that's true physically, and it's true spiritually. If you don't rest, you're going to just completely wither away, physically or spiritually. And notice that the congregation had to take this guy out and stone him. It was the congregation that had to do it. Glad that doesn't have to happen today. That'd be an awful thing. And we read that story and we go, wow, that would have been brutal. Yeah. But why did the congregation have to do this, folks? Why was it the people that had to take this man out and stone him? Because they had to agree with God. We do need that rest. And we agree with you, Lord, that that's true. They had to take part in it because that meant they agreed with it. You see, some things are hard for us to do in obedience to God. Certain things are tough for us to obey. But obeying, listen folks, obeying God's word is agreeing with him. You're agreeing that he's right when you obey him. When you don't obey him, you're basically saying, no, you're not right in this. I think I'll just do it my way because, you know, I have a different agenda than you do. And so disobedience is basically not agreeing that God's way is right. Obeying is agreeing. Do you follow that? And so it's important that we obey because that means we're agreeing with God. Otherwise, we're really saying by disobedience, we don't agree with you. We just don't agree with you, Lord. And God says, how can two men agree who walk on different paths? How could you be fellowshipping with a man when you're walking, you know, down 11th Street and he's walking down Beach Loop Drive, you see? How can you be? Well, you can't. You're over there and he's over there and that's that. And if your fellowship is weak, if your fellowship is distant from the Lord, understand the reason, please. It's because you don't agree with him. And you show that by disobeying him. And so do I. My fellowship might be very diminished with the Lord, but the reason is because I am not obeying his word. Therefore, I disagree, you see, with what he says. Now, verse 37, I'm going to wrap up here in just a second. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, kind of almost seemingly out of place here, all of a sudden the Lord says, well, here's something else I want you to do. Now, they just stoned a man to death. They just took this guy out of the camp and stoned him to death because he wouldn't rest, meaning he didn't think that he needed Jesus. He thought he could gather his own sticks, build his own fire, and that would be acceptable. And God said, nope. And the whole congregation had to agree that that wasn't acceptable. But then all of a sudden, the Lord says, now, here's what I want you to tell the people, Moses. Tell them to make fringes, these little borders on the hem of their garments, and put a blue ribbon around the hem of their garment. Why? Why do that? Well, verse 39, so that you can look upon it. So as they're marching through the wilderness, listen, while they're marching through the wilderness, looking down at the dirt and the dust and the sand and whatever else they're trudging through out there in that wilderness, while they look down at their feet, they'll see this blue ribbon around the hem of their garments. Why? Well, blue, as you are well aware of, I'm sure, is the color of heaven. So even though they would be looking down, the idea was that they would be looking up to see the blue while they walked through the wilderness meant that they were keeping their eyes and their mind on heaven. And that would allow them then to remember, God says, all the commandments of the Lord and to do them and to not seek after your own heart and your own eyes, which you use to go a-whoring with. Wow. This is something that's really amazing to me. I find it true. I find that not only does this confirm it, but my own life confirms it. If I will keep my eyes on heaven and what's coming, it is a much easier road for me, and it's easier to remember what God's word says. It's easier for me to want to do what his word says, and it keeps my eyes fixed on a place where it is in contrary and opposition to doing my own thing, which would be like these people, to go a-whoring. My eyes, my life is going to drift away. It's going to go do something it ought not to do if my eyes don't stay fixed on what's coming, eternity, heaven. If I don't keep my eyes fixed there, I am going to do exactly what God says these people are going to do, and that is you're going to use your eyes and your own life, so to speak, and you're going to go out and basically you're going to live a life of whoring. What does that mean? It means mixing your love with idols and things that don't matter, which is what Israel did constantly. God kept saying to him, oh, you've gone a-whoring again. You've taken idols and you've worshipped them. You've committed spiritual adultery against me over and over again. And you know, this keeps them. It should have kept them, but it didn't. It should keep us as well, separate from the world. We should be able to keep ourselves pulled away from the worldly stuff. And the key is to keep your eyes on heaven. As soon as your eyes are off of heaven, folks, guaranteed, you're going to start thinking about things of this world. And you can either be heavenly minded or you can be earthly minded. It's very difficult to be both at the same time. But God gave them this amazing color, blue, to remind them of heaven so that they would simply have ambitions and desires that were heavenly, not earthly. Keep your eyes on the blue. Keep your eyes on heaven. And you know, I am reminded of this over and over again, but I think that it's the element for me that I cling to more and more. And that is, heaven's coming up really quick. I mean, really fast. Maybe much quicker than we would think. Heaven's going to be here soon. And you realize, of course, folks, that nothing else matters. When you get to heaven, nothing's going to matter that you think matters now. All the stuff, all the worldly things, all the junk, all the houses, cars, whatever you might have, whatever you might think is important, jobs, whatever it is not going to matter once you get there. And we're to keep our eyes fixed on that reality. It's just too easy, isn't it? It's too easy to get caught up in worldly stuff. I want to share this before we go to communion. With respect to where David was, in respect to these sins that are presumptuous, there are some of us, I believe, that are harboring, not necessarily hiding from the Lord, but harboring in our hearts sins that we believe the Lord simply cannot forgive. Maybe you have something in your life that you've done that you think that's just too presumptuous. It was just too blatant. It was too willful. It was too wrong. It was too bad. It was too evil. And the Lord he just can't forgive that, because after all, I meant to do it. I willfully did it, and it was a terrible thing. The Lord has, I believe, a word for us tonight, and that is, we look at David, and we look at his sin, and we look at what he did, and God said, you know what? As soon as your heart's broke, that sin's gone. But in there lies something that is very important, and that is, without the breaking of a heart, without your heart breaking over that sin, not just feeling sorry about it or feeling sorry for yourself over it. And those things happen, and those things are real, and it's easy for us to do that. But the reality is, folks, there's a difference between feeling sorry over and about something you've done and actually being heartbroken. Not because it caused you pain, but because it grieved the Lord. And David said in that psalm, against you and you alone have I sinned. I didn't even sin against myself. And people say, well, what about Uriah? He sinned against Uriah, didn't he? No, he sinned against the Lord. Well, wait, Uriah didn't deserve to die. Yes, he did. We all do. We all deserve to die, because we're all sinners. Uriah's okay. Uriah was a noble guy. And his death physically wasn't the end for him. But listen carefully, folks. The sins in your life, the sins in my life, the ones that are really, really deep down inside, understand this. As soon as your heart breaks over it, it's gone. And you know the Lord has already provided, not through the blood of some animal, but through the blood of his son, forgiveness. But David had to be broken, and so do I, and so do you. And when that takes place, you can experience forgiveness. And maybe tonight's a good night for that. Maybe this is a night for you to experience that at the table and just remember what Jesus did and know that, that the blood provided that forgiveness, and your broken heart allows you to receive it. The reason people don't receive forgiveness, folks, is because they will not be broken. And it's not an attractive thing to the world to tell somebody, you know, the Lord just wants to break your heart. Well, no thanks, they say. I don't need any of that. Yes, you do. You need a broken heart. And then you can receive forgiveness that's waiting for you. Maybe there's this forgiveness waiting for some tonight. Something, some area, some long, long ago sin that's been buried and you've never received forgiveness for it. Maybe you should just let it go tonight. Be broken before the Lord, accept the forgiveness, and move on. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your son's blood. And even tonight, Lord, at the table, I pray that we would go with expectancy, Father, into the time where we get to worship and praise you, confessing our sin. I pray tonight, Lord, for some in here that perhaps need to do that and literally just be broken over their sin, whatever it might be, that they would receive, Lord, the forgiveness, receive that refreshment, restoration, the closeness again, intimacy in that one area perhaps, Lord, that has just been so distant, so empty, so cold. I pray, Lord, tonight for brokenness, that you would just do that. Bless you for what you've done. We come to the table, Lord, tonight remembering the stripes you bore, the wounds, Lord, that were inflicted upon you, the blood that flowed from you, knowing that all that was necessary for just one of my sins, not to mention the sins of the whole world. But you would have had to do that just for one sin. And there are so many to pay for. Bless you for that. Cover this time, Lord, as we go to the table. We praise you. We worship you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.